Good morning. Well, we had a goodbye farewell to John this morning, and that ate a little bit into our time, which is not that big of a deal because my wife took a look at my notes here, and she says, well, how much do you got? And so I showed her my notes, and well, usually I have about one page, and she says, you're not getting through all that. I said, well, I should have it done by 2:15. <You know? laughs> Mr. Johnson said he'd be long gone by that point, so he's going to give me the Bible case zip-up warning there, and when our time comes. So let's take a moment here. Let's look into God's Word. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4 together. Romans chapter 4. Now, this morning, we are going to take a look at, Lord willing, we get through all of these verses. Romans chapter 4, let's read verses 9 through 17. Verses 9 through 17. Maybe for a little sake of context here, we'll go back to verse 6, so that way we can kind of get the flow of the idea through this passage a bit. But starting in Romans chapter 4, in verse 6, Paul writing here, he says this here. He says, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, or reckoneth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or reckon sin. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not made to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only that which is of the law, but that which also, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Well, the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's go to him here one more time and just ask that he would bless our time together as we would look into this passage. Lord, we would come to you this morning. And Lord, we would thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, how simple you've made salvation. Lord, as we sit here and we listen to the children sing downstairs. And Lord, there's children down there who at a very young, very tender age recognize that they're sinners and see your offer of salvation and look to your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and readily accept him as payment for their sins. And Lord, as we would look into your word now, we would wholeheartedly agree that salvation is easy, is not difficult. You did not make it difficult for us to be saved. But yet, Lord, understanding our salvation, Lord, there's a lot here that as we would look at it this morning, we would pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding. For even though being saved and getting saved is something that even a child can do, Lord, understanding our salvation is something we need your Spirit's help in understanding. Lord, we would not approach this passage of Scripture hastily with the idea that we have this completely understood. But Lord, we would humbly come to you this morning and ask that you would take and through your Spirit help us to understand your Word. Lord, we would pray that you would work in each of our hearts, that as we would look into your Word this morning, that we would be humbled before you, seeing that you've taken this time to explain our salvation to us. And Lord, we would pray that most of all, as we would look at these examples and this description of Abraham, Lord, that we would see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a bit more clearly, that we would appreciate him a bit more. Lord, that we would see how great a depth your salvation is, and that you've taken the time, because you love us, to describe to us in words that we would be able to understand. Lord, we would thank you once again. We would ask that most of all, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be exalted in our midst today. In his name we would pray. Amen. Covenants are important. Covenants in Scripture between two people, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul takes and he says, a covenant that is annulled or signed or set into effect cannot be set aside or put aside or changed. Covenants are important. And to take a covenant in the Old Testament, you would see these covenants made. So we see a covenant in Genesis 13 when Abraham bought that field from Ephron in Machpelah, and he paid the money in the audience of the sons of Heth. It was a covenant between them. And that covenant couldn't be changed. The covenant was set into effect. It was important. You had a covenant between Jacob and Laban. They gathered a heap of stones to be a witness between them. And then they did what? Then they ate on the stones. And so through the Old Testament, you'll see that as a bit of a pattern. So Joshua 9 comes along, and you've got the Gibeonites that come to Joshua, and they deceive him. And they make believe that, you know, they came from a lot farther than they did. They've been on the road a lot longer than they had been. And they deceive Joshua into believing that they came from an area that they weren't from. And Joshua and the elders, without asking counsel of God, sit down and do what with them? They ate of their victuals that they brought. You see the connection here? So you see these covenants through the Old Testament, and these covenants are between two parties. You'll get covenants either between two people or two different groups of people. In the case of the Gibeonites and Joshua here, the Israelites, and these covenants we'd call them bilateral covenants. They're a covenant between two groups, right? And so you'll see that as being one set of covenants that we'll see through Scripture. But when God makes his covenants, he makes them from himself without consulting man. And so one of the first covenants that we find in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 9. And that covenant is between God and what, and who? And all the flesh that is upon the earth. Who does he make that covenant with? The covenant's between God and all flesh that it's upon the earth. But he tells Noah what the covenant is. And he gives Noah the terms of the covenant. And the covenant completely relies on God. There's nothing Noah can do. Noah can look at the rainbow in the sky. I mean, great, he can see the perspective. But even the rainbow in the sky was not set there so Noah would know what the covenant was for. The rainbow was set there, and God says, I have put a bow in the sky that when I see it, God wasn't waiting for Noah to go, now hold on a minute, I seen the bow. Oh yeah, that's right, thanks for reminding me. No, the bow was there for him. Through grace, he let Noah be able to see the bow. And that's one of the first covenants. You have God and this covenant made between God and all flesh that is upon the earth. Or you've got conditional covenants, like between God and the children of Israel at Sinai. He didn't ask the children of Israel, what do you think would be some good laws? No, he said, these are my laws, and if you obey them and keep the law, you'll be blessed. But if you disobey the laws, you'll be cursed. Well, that's, wow, right? Well, a heading that could be put over chapter 4 of Romans, you could put this heading over chapter 4. Now, in our little outline, I hope you're following along in this outline because this is actually a very nice little outline. Breaks the whole book of Romans down quite neatly, but I would find here in chapter four, this is under our classification here B if you're following along. Part two, it says justification is by grace, not law. And that is verses 9-17 that we'll be looking at this morning. But over chapter four into chapter five, you could put this heading. You cannot increase the obligations of the covenant once it has been signed. You cannot increase the obligations of the covenant once it has been signed. If you want to change a covenant up, you do that before you sign the covenant. So anybody here who's ever bought a house knows exactly what I'm talking about. Some of the younger ones who have never bought a house but have entered into small-time covenants would maybe understand it through this example. I go and I buy a house. I've done this two times in my life. I've bought a house. Now, the last time we bought a house, thankfully, the Lord blessed us and we didn't have to go through the bank. But the other two times that we bought houses and we had to go through the bank, we would go to the bank and the bank would say, the obligations for you are these. This is the percentage rate. This is what we'll be charging you percent on top of what we're loaning you. So we loan you this money. You will now pay, you will repay us according to this percentage rate. Now, we would go to them and we would say, oh, that's great. Now, our first home loan, we had a 7% interest rate on. And that wasn't bad. I mean, that's way back before interest rates went right down into nothing. But that was not a halfway bad interest rate at that time. So the bank takes and they say a 7% interest rate. Now, they come back 2 days later and they say, Mr. Flieger, we got a little bit of a problem because you see we had some trouble and we had to send the interest rates up to 10%. So we're going to now charge you 10%. No, you can't. Well, why can't we do that, Mr. Flieger? Well, we already signed the covenant. You can't change the obligations. You can't change my terms of obligations once we've already signed the covenant. But now if they came to me a couple days later and they said, Mr. Flieger, and this is not in the world in which we live in, but yet it makes for a good illustration. They come to me and they say, Mr. Flieger, the interest rates have gone down to 2% and we would like you to get in on the good of it. Okay, yeah, we can do that. That's all right. You can't increase my obligations, but you can extend the benefits. You can't increase my obligation to the covenant, but you can extend the benefits. And that's what we have here. We not only have God who had taken and put a covenant into place, but we have Him taking, and we see here very clearly as He walks us through the terms of this covenant that He has made. We see here that you cannot increase the obligations once the covenant's been signed, but you can extend the benefits. And praise God He can. Because He did extend those benefits. So let's take a look here now into these verses. Going back here into verses 6-8, you have this very interesting thing that took place here in verses 6-8. It was the third time he had mentioned one of the sections of the Old Testament. In chapter 1, he references Habakkuk and he says, "The just shall live by faith." Habakkuk was the prophets. The just shall live by faith. In chapter 2, he talks about the blessedness of the law. In chapter 3, he talks about the deeds of the law. No flesh shall be justified in his sight, for of the law is the knowledge of sin. But we see even through there that through the law, God expected to work on the basis of grace with his people. And so here is the last section. So you had the prophets he quoted from. You had the law that he quoted from. And here you have the writings that he quotes from through David. And he says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven," verse 7, "and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." So then he asks this question. Comes this blessedness upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? Well, that's a good question, Paul. I'm glad he's there to ask these questions because generally the questions will reveal the mind of the people that he's writing to. And so you go to this passage and you would begin to see, first of all, the blessedness. You would say, what's the importance of this, Joel? Why does it matter? Well, you see, that's one of the neat things about God's Word. God has taken and he has put a lot into his book, and often we take and we'll approach God's word and we flip it open and we think, well, it's just a new aspect of a story. But he took, and from the very beginning, he's been adding to, he's been putting, it's line upon line as Isaiah takes, and he tells us God has been taking, and it's a continued revelation all the way to the end, where he takes and he reveals his purposes with man. He reveals his purposes, which is a constant revelation of his character. And so here he says, comes this blessedness upon the circumcision only? Well, if it came on the circumcision only, that would be those who had observed the law. So it'd be by law only. Or on the uncircumcision also, which would be through grace. And that's the question. Is it through law or is it through grace? Now praise God, we know the answer to that question, I trust. But yet as we go through this passage, we take and we take a very close look at our own lives, because it's easy to watch how law will creep in. Now, we might not look at it and say, well, we've got to observe the Sabbath. We've got to, you know, in the 613 different obligations that were given to the children of Israel back in the Old Testament, we don't look at those, you know, mixed garments, cutting of the beard, and that sort of thing. You know, we're more than happy to get rid of those. But what about the way we dress to come to meeting? Is that important? You're meddling, Joe. No, I'm not meddling on purpose here. I'm saying it's great. We dress in such a way so as to not draw attention to ourselves, correct? But if you don't get quite the right dress code, did you do something wrong in the eyes of God? If the purpose was drawing attention to yourself, you most certainly did. We dress in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord, not because we have to, correct? And yet you'll find constantly, I had a conversation with a believer this week, and they were talking about the church that they went to and how frustrating it is, because you can't even, you know, if you know that they expect women to dress this, I mean, literally specific way. They expect men to dress literally this specific way. If you're not dressed like that, you not only can't partake in the activities of the church, but you're not even welcome to be there. Now, you can show up as a visitor as often as you want, but ever decide to become a member, you don't dress right. This isn't 4,000 years ago. This is right now this happens. And they have the same Bible I do. They go through the same passages as we do. And yet there's a sense to which we've hidden our eyes, so to speak, from being able to see that God is not taking and looking at what it is that we're accomplishing. We are not justified. We are not made righteous in God's sight by the things that we do, folks. And he goes on, and he goes to great lengths, great extensions of this is right, you know, and right on through. And yet, quite often, you'll find that we still have these little things that we like to hold back, you know. Well, you know, but it really does matter. Well, I'm with you, it does. I'm not disagreeing that it doesn't matter. But I'm saying, don't call it scripture. I think the way we dress and come to the local assembly is very important. We dress in a way that's, first of all, modest. We dress in a way that, secondly, is to not draw attention to ourselves, but honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I was in Hawaii for my honeymoon, we went to this little assembly, Lakeside Bible Chapel. There was no lake there. Sorry, I'm spitting all over the podium. There was no lake there. It should have been called Oceanside Bible Chapel, but it was called Lakeside Bible Chapel. And I was the only one not wearing a Hawaiian shirt. The only one. Yeah. I was inappropriately dressed. So if I went to that assembly, how would I dress? I'd probably go buy myself a Hawaiian shirt. Why? Because I don't want to draw attention to myself. The purpose is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in our midst, right? I'm not there to draw attention to Joe Flieger. This isn't the fall fashion show, folks. This isn't the latest J. Crew styles they've got out. This is the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have the luxury of inventing what God expects for his people to do. That's clearly written in scripture. I show up to honor and glorify him and remember him, and I better not be doing anything that is drawing attention to myself, as opposed to making sure that my actions and my life are bringing attention to the one whom we come here to gather together and remember. So I use that as just a little aside. Praise the Lord, that's not an issue that goes on here at the local assembly. I praise God for that. But it's a very poignant issue in other locations, sadly enough. I mean, that's a big deal to some folks. And yet Abraham takes, okay? So he says, cometh this blessedness on the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now this is something that I would like you to notice. First of all, the blessedness, what is the importance of this blessedness? Your salvation. Abraham, Paul takes and he brings up this here, and he says, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only? He's bringing out this point because he says this blessedness is your salvation. And you want to know what he does? He does something that I really like this. I really enjoy this here. He actually has such a high view of Scripture. Now, not all believers have this high view of Scripture, but Paul did. Now, watch. He used the order of the narrative from Genesis to prove your salvation. Now, there are some believers out there today that would actually take the book of Genesis and they would go through there and try to say that a lot of this is metaphorical, a lot of it is symbolical. Science has taught us great things about that the earth is trillions of years old. I lost count. It changes every time. Anyways, but, you know, that the earth is, you know, ancient, you know, on and on and on, you know, and that God didn't create it in 6 days, that, you know, I mean, those are actually periods of time, and okay, and you know, some say, how did it, you know, only take him 6 days? I'm thinking, why did it take him so long, you know? but that's the reality of it, isn't it? And Paul has such a high view of Scripture, he actually seen Genesis as inspired Scripture. And he's going to now use the very order of the narrative, the way Moses wrote it down. And he's going to use that as his evidence to prove salvation is by grace. Is it important? Yeah, that's fairly important. That's the sort of thing you want to know what came first. I want to know what came first. So when did it happen? When did it actually take place? Because you see, there had already begun to come this idea, which is this pervading idea among each of us, sadly. But here it had overcome, and they thought that this righteousness or this blessedness came upon those only who had observed the law through the circumcision. And so he says, no, how was it then reckoned? To be reckoned means that a good illustration for this is your checkbook. I get my checks direct deposited. So I reckon, according to the statement that Dean gives me, that much money is in my account. Okay? Now I make just above minimum wage, right? That's the joke, okay? So anyways, right, so we make this amount of money, okay? So let's say that there's $500 in my account. Well, our bills come to $300. Don't have many bills, I guess. So the bills come to $300, so I write a check for $700. No. You see, I reckoned the money to be there. I wrote a check knowing that what was in my account would be able to easily cover what was required. Okay? I reckoned the money to be there. Okay? So this was reckoned. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision under law or in uncircumcision? And so Paul answers his questions. He says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now, the interesting thing about where he takes and he goes from here is he not only is using the proof of the order of the narrative from Genesis, but he wants to take and he wants to bring in that these circumstances are secondary to the very principles that God has always used. But he uses the order of this narrative to prove that God takes and he reveals himself through this situation with Abraham, to bring in the fact that Abraham was justified, this is Genesis 15, that Abraham was justified by his faith. Now, if anybody knows anything about Abraham, we'll find that Abraham, in quite a number of situations, wasn't incredibly faithful. And this is what I find so beautiful about this passage. And he received the sign of circumcision, verse 11, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness may be reckoned or imputed unto them also. Praise God, it was by faith. But here we see that even though Abraham took, and his faith may have wavered. So God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he called him to leave his kindred, his family, and there he goes out with his kindred, and he goes to Haran. The Lord didn't call him to Haran, and he didn't tell him to go with his dad and his nephew. He called him to leave. His dad died, and Lot went along with him. And later on, we know the story, but that caused him a lot of grief, didn't it? And even though Abraham's faith may have wavered a little bit, God's promises never did. Did God waver? No. God never wavered. Justification was by grace. It was not by the law. So you've got Abraham, and he fails in the issue of Hagar. He was justified by grace. He falls in the issue of Hagar here with Ishmael. The Lord had promised him that this would come from his own body. This would be from you. Your seed would be multiplied. It would come from you. He was justified. Genesis 15. He falls 2 chapters later. And you've got Ishmael. So God says, well, I can't do nothing with you. You're an unfaithful servant. I've got nothing that I can do now. No. But what does he do? He actually takes and he uses that circumstance to prove this one incredible principle all the way through Scripture. Don't miss this. That the one born first was never the firstborn. The one that came first was never the one given the right of the firstborn. Adam was born first. Christ was the firstborn. Ishmael was born first. Isaac was the firstborn. That it might be of grace and not of law. You see, if he would have given it, if law commanded that it had to go to Ishmael, the blessing must go to Ishmael. He was the firstborn. But God bypassed the firstborn that he might, through grace, give the blessing that it would be strictly on grace. So even though Abraham's faith faltered, God took and used that as an incredible example to each of us as we go through. He doesn't change his plans. When Moses took and he fell at the rock, and instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the rock twice. God didn't say, that's it, you've ruined my picture. What am I going to do now? But he took and he says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So he takes and he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith. Now this sign, this here would be a mark or identification, indication, a token that would be used to distinguish a person or a thing from others. But one thing that we know about circumcision, it's a very private thing. Who's going to know? Abraham and God. This would have been an incredibly personal. Excuse me. How would anyone know? This would have been a very personal reminder of his relationship with God that Abraham would have gotten here. But this sign of circumcision, this seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had yet being uncircumcised, this seal here was an emblem of ownership and security. Now, when he was justified, did he have either of those in possession? No. He did not have the sign and he did not have the seal. What did he have? Faith. He had faith in God. Some may come to this situation and they would go, well, come on, Joe, faith, really? That's it. He was justified by faith. God applied the righteousness of the future death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross to Abraham because he had faith. That's illogical. That's ridiculous, Joe. Paul, this is nonsensical. What's more illogical? It is not unreasonable. It is not illogical that the creature trusts his creator. There's nothing illogical or nonsensical about it. There's absolutely nothing unreasonable. And our David Moldenhauer a couple weeks back took and he went through this whole idea of faith. You got the human experience faith that he used sitting on a chair. You know, we build up faith. Nobody, you know, questions the integrity of the benches in the room, you know. This is human experience faith, right? This is faith that we gain from constantly, you know, doing it. We've seen a track record. The chairs seem to hold us up every week, you know. I mean, they might give out someday, but we're not worried about that right now. Driving your car. I didn't question whether my car was going to start this morning, you know what I mean? But these are all human experience faith. We're not talking about that kind of faith. That's not the faith that we're talking about here. The faith that we're talking about here is the faith that Abraham had in God. He had a complete whole reliance on the character of God, whereby his obedience demanded him that without God's ability through his power and character fulfill his end of the promise, the whole idea would be a complete failure of God's promises. He had relied completely on God's character. What evidence did he have to go on? God had proven himself faithful in Abraham's life. So do we wait to have faith in God until we've seen God prove himself faithful in our lives? No. Paul takes and he brings out in Romans chapter 1 that as sinners we're a lot worse than we need to be. In chapter 2 he says God gave us the law and we failed miserably there. In chapter 3 he brings out the fact that even though we had the law, praise God, you were raised up in godly families. You were raised up in a godly nation, but that didn't give you much as far as to be put on your account, so to speak. And all it made you was less ignorant. And yet here he takes and he says, by obeying the law, by following after circumcision, that does not take and give you the righteousness that God wants to give you here. Where does it come from? It came through faith in God. Abraham looked at what the world had to offer. He looked at the promises that he would have. And he said that God is the only one that can bring these things about. God is the only one that can bring these things about. It's not the same as looking at the experience we've exampled through these chairs and say, well, you know, I mean, you know, we've seen them be faithful through all these years. No, it's not like that. It's a faith that goes beyond my ability without evidence, and I trust God. Now, is it completely without evidence? No. Because Paul takes and he goes through and he says he's given you creation. He's given you conscience. We've seen that God not only is a loving creator, but that his creation has fallen because of sin. One thing that's incredibly sad is when people will take a look at the world we live in today and they misapply the blame. I worked with a guy. I've got a friend. You guys know him, Pat Euler. He works back with him now. And he was asking him questions just a week or two ago. And he was asking him this question. Why are you an atheist? Why do you not believe in God? He's a Jew. You know, he doesn't believe in God. And this is what he said. He says, when I was in sixth grade, we had a school trip to Poland. Now, he grew up in Israel. Okay? He was a soldier in the Golan Heights. You know, when he was in the service, I mean, he was from Israel. And he says that in school, they took this trip to Poland and they took all of these students through Auschwitz. Now, nobody's ever attacked my race. You know, I'm American, you know, and nobody's ever attacked Joe Fleeger for being American, but I can imagine what it must be like to go to a location where all this evidence of human hatred, demonic hatred for a group of people is not only seen, but the evidence of that has been put behind glass, so that way for all generations to come until they decide to take it down, they will be able to see what happened during the Holocaust in these concentration camps. So he said, I would look at these piles of human hair. I would look at the scratches in the oven from people trying to get out. And he says, and I thought at that moment, if there is a God and he would let this happen, I don't want anything to do with him. Misapplied the blame. Misapplied. You see, the loving God created you. It was sin that brought about this fall. A man took and he through a wicked devices of Satan, which is quite apparent through his life, decided to take and focus very directly on this one nation and try to wipe them out. And this young guy, as a sixth grader, goes through these concentration camps and he thinks in his mind, if I'd have been born 70 years ago, my hair would have been in that pile. Well, praise God. Pat, not much of a theologian or a scholar, but he simply says to him, he says, that wasn't God. That was sin. What you've seen was a major example of not what a loving God would do, but what a sin-cursed world did. Pray for Pat. He tries to continue to be a good testimony where he's at. Verse 11, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned unto them also. Or credited to their account. Now anybody that's in accounting would recognize and be able to quickly understand that reckoning a credit is something, as Brother Dave Mollenhauer went over, as something that we see applied to our account. Now, this is the interesting thing. One more time, I'd like to give you a definition for justification, because I think it's important to recognize that justification is not something that is necessarily on my side of the board, so to speak. It's applied to me, but justification takes place in heaven. Justification takes place in heaven. It is a judicial act of God whereby he declares the repentant sinner righteous. He declared the repentant sinner righteous, not made righteous. He declared him to be righteous. Being made righteous, that's a difference. There's a difference there. Paul gets into that also. But here he declares him to be righteous. Now watch, not because of what he's done. And this is the whole point of the grace. If it was because of what Abraham could do, Abraham is still unjustified. And he goes about that. He goes on and he says, in verse 12, he says, the father of the circumcision to those who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. That's the point. There's the grace, isn't it? If you weren't born a Jew with the law, how do you get saved? If salvation is only through the law, and that's what Paul's asking him. He says, you can't. You would be completely outside the realm of being able to be saved at that point. So then you would still once again be able to pinpoint and say that it is through grace that God allowed them to be born Jewish. And once again, God acts through grace. But here you see that God says, no, it was not going to be through the works of the law for a multitude of reasons, not only the fact that the works of the law does not justify man, but let's say that you could through the works of the law be justified. Where does the praise and honor and glory go to? The one who was able to do it. Well, look at me, aren't I so great? That would make heaven a fairly miserable place. They say pride is the only disease a person can get where everyone else gets sick. Right? And that's the reality of it. It would have been a matter of pride. Once again, you're in a sinful state. I did such a great job here on my own, didn't I? Well, yeah, Joe, that's really good. You've justified yourself completely through works. How do I know what works are good enough? How do I know I've done enough good works? I mean, there's a multitude of reasons that this wouldn't work, isn't there? But because of time, we won't go into all of those. But he says, not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which yet he had being uncircumcised, that it would be through grace. It was at that point, very important, he's saying, very, very important point, before he was circumcised, he had been justified by faith, that it might be through God's grace. I praise God for that. It's constantly through the grace of God. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world. That's a pretty good promise. That for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. This is where we get in on it. This is where I enter in on the good of this. But through the righteousness of faith. If it would have been through his seed, I'm sorry, none of you are welcome. Who here's a Jew? I believe it's a room full of Gentiles. You just entered into the good of it. I hope you've seen that. I hope you praise God for that fact. That God took and he did this in such a very strategic way that he pinpoints for you that it was not through Abraham by the law, or to his seed. But he wanted you to get in on it too. Does that not express the love of God? Can anybody look at that passage and say that God is unloving? He saw the penalty of sin. He saw the effects of sin in a sin-cursed world. And he wanted you to get in on the good of it too. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. And the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. And that speaks of the wrath of God there. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Interesting point here. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. He does not say for where there is no law, there is no sin. Sin still was there. Quick illustration. I hear that there was a time in American history when there wasn't speed limits in some of our Western states. Oh, for those good old days. Right? Okay, but there was not these speed limits like there are now. So if you had a car that could physically do it, which they probably didn't make quite many of these at that point, but if you had a car that could physically do it, you could do 160 mile an hour. Now, if some little jackrabbit run out in front of you, or a tumbleweed, or a cactus run out in front of you, you'd have been in a world of hurt. And you know, they were hoping, the idea at that point was, is they were hoping that you would know that you had done something wrong. They were hoping fear and common sense would be holding you back. Well, we see in the world we live in today, that doesn't hold us back meant much, you know. Fear and common sense never stands in the way in a lot of situations. And yet here you have a very clear situation where somebody had been doing something wrong, and even if the police officer were to walk up and say, this was reckless driving that got you into this situation, he would not be able to tell you how wrong you had been. There's no proof of it. He might have clocked you at 160 mile an hour, but he wouldn't be able to say you had transgressed. You had broken a clear law by this much. Now, they got wiser, thankfully, and they thought, well, a good thing to do is to bring in our common sense and to apply speed limits in these locations. So now let's say they put up a speed limit of 70 miles an hour. And now they catch you doing 160. They can say you have transgressed the law by 90 miles an hour. Did that make it any better? Well, now you know. Did that help? Well, at least you know how far you've transgressed, right? But it didn't make you any better. What if we were to say, what we'll do to solve this problem and to make you a complete obedient person under the law is we will now apply speed limits everywhere and governors to your car. So your car will never be able to go above the speed limit. No, because the problem wasn't my car. The problem was the one controlling the car. The speed limit showed me how far I had transgressed against the law. The governors in the car would do nothing but hold back what I want to do in my own flesh anyways. It can only bring about condemnation. It can only bring about wrath. It did absolutely nothing to justify. And it certainly did not do anything to bring about the righteousness of God. Therefore, he says, it is of faith. It is of faith that it might be by grace. I praise God for it. He knew that if it was left up to us, we would never be able to do it. We couldn't do it. So he not only extended it to us by his grace, but he extended it in such a way that it isn't dependent on my ability to be completely good. It was on the righteousness of the finished work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. And my faith in him. And you say, well, how do we have this faith? Because here it says, how are they the children of Abraham? Those who through the law, not through righteousness, for they are of the, heirs, made faith void. What does he say here? Not that only which is of the law, which would be the Jews, verse 16, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So he says, I not only want those who are under the law to get in on the good of it, but I want those who are what? That which is also of the faith of Abraham. That's us. That's how we got into it. I praise God for that. Who is the father of us all. And this faith, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who makes alive the dead, and calls those things which be not as though they were. Do you have faith today? How do you follow in the faith of our father Abraham? By trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sins. What can you do? Is it dependent on you? Some look at this, literally, some look at this and they say that your act of faith is a work on your behalf. Your act of faith is a work on your behalf. Your act of faith was you coming to God and expressing in complete agreement with God that I am inable on my own. I am completely insufficient. On my own. I am a sinner. I am on my way to hell. How's that a work? It's not a work. There is no merit in it for you. A man was given, put in jail for crimes he had committed. Terrible sin. A man comes along and pays the debt. It's a debtor's prison. A man comes along and he pays the debt for the man who was in prison. Now the man in prison, as the illustration goes, the man in prison, if his debt had already been paid in credit, the warden would be unjust by holding him there, wouldn't he? Now that's the way some see this illustration. In fact, that's the way Sir Robert Anderson had described this in one of his illustrations. The problem with building a doctrine on an illustration is all you got to do is change it in one part. What if the man that paid for the guy came in and he wrote a check? Now the man who is behind bars in the debtor's prison comes along and he says he can actually decide not to sign the check and he can stay in that debtor's prison forever till he dies. But were that man to take that check and he were to put his name to the back of it, what merit was there for that man? None. By putting his name to the back of that check, he says, I am unable to fulfill the obligations of this debt on my own. I needed someone to step in for me. And by putting my name on the back of this check, I am not only saying I wholeheartedly agree with the fact that I am unable to fulfill the obligations of this debt, but that someone else stepped in for me. We would not look at him and say, oh, what a great guy. He signed the check. Oh, we would say, what a great God. He paid the debt. God wanted you to get in on the good of it. And so praise God, he made it by grace. How ridiculous would it be for someone who got into it after Paul goes to this great length to explain to you it is strictly by grace, that the only way you got in on this is because it is by grace. The only way you get in on the good of this is because it is by grace.
How ridiculous would it be for us to now say, God expects me to do such and such to gain his righteousness? Because if that were the case, you have no salvation. Praise God, it was by grace. Let's pray. Lord, we would come to you this morning. We would thank you once again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for these writings, for what Paul shared in your holy word. He took and he wrote down for us so that way we would be able to not only see this, read it, and appreciate it, Lord, but see that we get in on the good of it because you're a great God, not because of anything that we've done, Lord. Lord, we would look to you this morning once again, and we would thank you that you are a God of grace, that you have always been a God of grace, that you've taken and throughout history you've described yourself, you've shown yourself to be one who wants to be among his people, who tries to be among his people in different ways. And Lord, we would openly this morning come to you and we would recognize those areas where we hold you out. Lord, we would pray that we would open up our hearts very, very clearly this morning, that we would see, Lord, if there would be anyone here who has not received you as their salvation, has not received the finished work of Christ on the cross. Lord, we would pray that you would work in their hearts, that they would come to know you this morning. And Lord, those of us who do know you, we would once again freshly look at our salvation. We would thank you that it is not by our works. Lord, we have nothing that we can do. Lord, we even seen in John 18 this morning when your Son spoke to those men in the garden, that when he used that term of deity, they fell backward. Lord, you do not exact us to worship you. You will not force us. But it is your gentleness, it is your goodness that leads us to repentance. Lord, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that as Gentiles we enter into this because you are a God of grace. Lord, we thank you that through faith we have been justified, that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is now applied to our account. And it's all because of you. We thank you for it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.